This is chapter 49 in verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessing. He blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered into his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. As the patriarch Jacob ends the blessings of his sons with specific instructions for his burial, he refers to them in verse 28 as the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 men, he calls them tribes. Here again, he has the seer's eye and the prophet's foreknowledge. With confidence and accuracy, he proclaims, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. Now, some might scratch their heads and say, blessing? Some would argue, this hardly sounds like a blessing at all in some of these boys' cases. But the intent of God's revealed will and his word is to bless, to guide, to warn, to correct. As the Apostle Peter calls it, a more sure word of prophecy. This book is steadfast and certain, and it can be sure and is absolutely trustworthy. How gracious of the Lord through Jacob to warn his sons of their tendencies, of their faults, of their traits, of their leanings, things they needed to be careful about and to guard against. Each time we open God's word, that the Holy Spirit does that specific work on us as well. We see warnings, we see blessings, we see things that we need to correct, sin exposed, provision made, grace displayed. Oh, how precious God's word is to us in the ministry of it. Every time we read the word of God or hear it preached, he is speaking to us directly. We offer our prayers and our requests and our praises before him. But here it is that God speaks to us. And the Spirit of God will guide us or correct us. And if need be, at the end, the result should be blessing if we heed what we hear. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. No doubt future generations would often refer back to Jacob's prophecies here, especially during their years of enslavement in Egypt, rejoicing that one day they would be gathered in Canaan, in that land flowing of milk and honey. And even further on, we see back in verse 10, the promise of the Savior, the Messiah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet unto Shiloh, Shalom, the Prince of Peace, come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The gathering of the people of God. These blessings and prophecies would be repeated and rehearsed to generation after generation, and they would treasure them in their hearts. But Jacob's days are over. His race has been run. What a winding pathway Jacob has led to this very hour. Jacob's final words were not to his sons or about his sons. They were amazingly about himself and not about them. His moments are now few. the sands and the hourglass of his time are all on the bottom part of the hourglass. And it reminds us of Annie Ross Cousins' beautiful hymn, "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn of grace. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and even the deaths, the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throne there with glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I've wrestled on towards heaven." This sounds like she wrote it for Jacob, doesn't it? "Against storm and wind and tide. Now like a weary traveler who leans upon his guide in the, mid the shades of evening, while sink life's lingering sand, I'll hail the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land." Verse 29, we see he charged them and said unto them, "I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." Now Jacob is very specific. This was very important to him, that it meant so much, not just to him personally and emotionally, but in the plan and purpose of God. It is interesting to me that people will handle so many important details of their lives, their investments, their possessions and insurance and so many things. But these last important things so often are neglected and left to chance. But Jacob knows that some of these boys are less than trustworthy. They have not always done exactly what he wanted them to do. And so he charges them in Joseph's presence to carry out his funeral plans and wishes. The tomb had been carefully purchased by Abraham, initially as a burying place for his beloved Sarah, Jacob's grandmother. Genesis 23 records for us the detail, the process, the care that Abraham took for the exact spot and the money that he spent and the bargaining that he did. And he did everything fair and square. And Jacob, no doubt, had heard that spoken of over and over again. Over the years, we learned that Isaac and Rebekah and Leah were buried there too. And now Jacob desires that the cave of Machpelah in Mamre in the land of Canaan be his final resting place. He's in Egypt, and there will be much care and much to do to get him back to Canaan. He'd already told his desire to be buried there to Joseph in chapter 47, and he told him very specifically. I remember as a boy, my father expressing certain desires about where he would be buried, and In Beulah Cemetery down in Greene County, there's a beautiful hillside where four or five generations of lambs are buried, all in a row. My grandparents, John and Mary Ida Lamb. My great-grandparents, Jesse, David, and Edith Lamb. And then my great-great-grandparents, Thomas and Mary Frances Lamb. My mother did not comply with my father's wishes. She buried him in another place. But I remember the love of that place. And I remember going back to homecomings and decorations and the care that was taken for the graves there and the families divided off, almost like the 12 tribes of Israel. This was the lamb burying place, and this was the Drummonds and the Mayos and all. You could see the generations of them there. There were, as a boy, I spent a lot of times in cemeteries, and with my parents going from this one to that one. My paternal grandmother's people were buried in another cemetery, so we'd go there. You know how you make the rounds and make sure you get to all the different places. But one thing I noticed in these ancient burial places, there were different size graves. And I always would look at the dates on the tombstones, and sometimes there was not as much time on some tombstones as there were others. In the lamb-bearing place, I had two uncles on my father's side that were buried in infancy. One was unnamed. That always bothered me, that they never named him. always thought, were they saving it for another one? There were eight children, my father's brothers and sisters, and one was just infant lamb there. The other one was just a year or two old, and he was named, but there by my grandparents, these two short graves, little graves. One thing is for sure, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It was to be a testimony to his sons and grandsons. Do you see what Jacob is doing here? He's given the prophecy that God has given him to give to them, and he's trying to make an impression on his sons. What a testimony. And to all the generations to come that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had faith in God's promises that he would give them the land to their seed. And so this is not just nostalgia that Jacob has. Oh, take me back to the red clay of Alabama and bury me there, as my father's desires were. Jacob is making a statement of faith. We will go to Canaan. We will dwell in Canaan. My sons will have 12 tribes of people, an innumerable host, and they will live in that land flowing of milk and honey. And to testify to that fact, I want you to take me there ahead of time and bury me there 300 years before the rest of them will finally leave the enslavement of Egypt and make their way back to Canaan. In years to come, God will take Moses to the heights of Mount Pisgah just before he dies. Moses will not be allowed to go into the land of Canaan for his disobedience and his rebellion in striking the rock. You see, no matter who we are, we must obey the Lord's word. There's no saint of God so imminent that does not have to obey God's word. And God will do what he says. And he told Moses to speak to the rock. And we know that rock was Jesus Christ. The Bible's very clear of that in 1 Corinthians. That rock was Christ. But in a moment of anger, Moses smote the rock and hit the rock. That picture of Christ, who was only to be smitten once, was ruined by Moses' display of what some would call righteous indignation, but God called pride and disobedience. This coming from the humblest man, the meekest man who ever walked the face of the earth, the Holy Spirit tells us of Moses. Of course, that means outside of our Lord. But not even Moses will go into Canaan. That has been decided. You may choose to display your anger however you want to. You may, in a moment of rage, justify it. But you cannot control the circumstances of that anger, can you? And so God takes Moses graciously to the top of Mount Pisgah and shows him the land of promise. Vast walled cities, vineyards, a luscious land. The Bible says, likened to the garden of the Lord, this land that he would give his people. And there he shows him the land of promise. But here in our text, the Lord takes Jacob to great spiritual heights and shows him the whole future of Israel. What a privilege Jacob has here. Who of us would have such a revelation from God? The generations yet unborn, he sees down through the ages, and from a spiritual mountaintop, he sees his sons in particular and the destiny of the nation which would come out of Egypt. Actually, this is part of answered prayer. Way back years ago, with the great angel of the covenant, Jacob prayed, "Oh, go with me. You must go with me. You must go before me. I will not let thee go till thou bless me." Some of the answers to our prayers are elongated, are long in coming. And here, God tells Jacob, "I'll go with you all the way to Canaan, but I'll go farther than that. I'll go with your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your children's children." Oh, what a blessing it is. God answers prayer over a period of time. He doesn't tell us all at once or do for us all that we want immediately. We could not contain it, could we? If all the blessing of God that we enjoy in a lifetime were poured on us initially at our conversion, we would die from the glory of it. If all the provision of what we would need from that point till we enter heaven's shore were given to us at that time, we would not have sense enough to manage all that, would we? And so what does he do in grace? Moment by moment, day by day, he tells us to ask for what you need and I'll give it to you. But it's stored up for us in the great treasuries of heaven. And here Jacob gets to see down through the ages of time, God's people in Canaan. Now Jacob is ready to die. Warren Wiersbe says, death isn't an accident. It is an appointment. The actor Woody Allen has been quoted as saying, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Well, how cute that is. He will be there. And you will be there when it happens. It's one of those scheduled appointments that none of us can cancel. None of us can call in sick. None of us can say, I'd rather not meet it just now. Death is an appointment on the calendar of God, already etched out in the foreknowledge of God for you and for me. For one thing, why should we fret about it? It is an appointment. It has been decided. My times are in his hands. Job says he knows how many footsteps I will take. He knows how many are left for Chris Lamb to take in this life. Now, I often visit our senior saints, those who, by the law of averages, are nearing heaven's shore. And sometimes they'll say, now, Brother Lamb, I want this sung at my funeral. I want you to read this scripture. They'll tell me, and I often remind them, dear sister or dear brother, you may be at my funeral. We know not who will go first. But this we know, we will all go. Nobody has ever figured out how to peek into God's appointment book and erase that date. And aren't you glad he doesn't tell us when it is ahead of time? How merciful, how gracious of God to hide from us those secret things that we could not handle, that we could not deal with. And so we trust him and hold to his hand day by day. If people could, they would get into God's appointment book, wouldn't they? And they'd erase that date by their name. But it is sealed. It cannot be touched. My times are in his hand. There's only one thing to do about that appointment. I've already said we shouldn't fret about it. I'm amazed at how many of God's people worry and fret over it. But when you come to Jesus Christ and salvation, you've settled that matter once and for all. Now, if you're not in Christ this morning, if you've never undergone and felt the free pardon of grace, you have every reason to fret. And I hope you do. I hope you'll fret yourself right into praying and agonizing before the mercy seat until God saves you. Those of you who have long heard the gospel, you ought to be concerned if you've neglected it. If you said no, if you have lingered and halted between two opinions, you ought to be very upset this morning. And I hope to, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, to help you in that position of being upset over your place, your position. May the Holy Spirit of God unsettle you until you get it settled between your soul and the Savior. We're speaking of this morning the most important thing on earth in eternity. That we must do. We must prepare for it. Amos 4 verse 12 warns, prepare to meet thy God. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and created the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought. He's done that to us in his word, hasn't he? That maketh the morning darkness and treading upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Prepare to meet your God. And that is the urgent call of every preacher of the gospel, for you to prepare to meet your God. And I would tell you, child of God, that those of you and Savior, you should make preparation too, because there were some of these of Jacob's son who were truly saved, but they let some things slip, hadn't they? There were some situations that needed to be taken care of. And every death in every family ought to warn those who are left, prepare to meet your God. It's not just that you're going to die. You'll go to stand before the Creator of the universe, Amos reminds us. The one who made the seas and the wind and declares man what his thought is. That's the one to whom we'll give an account. We've seen that as we've studied this judgment seat of Jacob, if you will, this great accounting that his sons had to own up to and go back to and see where they were. He shows them as they are. You see, we look at ourselves in the mirror and see one thing, but others see something else. Or we may in our minds see ourselves, we look down this way, but you see me from a different perspective. So we must look in the mirror of God's word that tells no lies. It's absolutely truthful, devoid of flattery, to see the truth about our standing before Christ. Where will you be found in that day? In Christ or outside of Christ? We read in Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. The context were to first century Jews who had been coming to the Christian assemblies. And they heard the teaching of the Messiah that he'd come. And they believed it intellectually. They sang the hymns and the songs and the spiritual songs. They saw the